Let's take our Bibles and read of the blood of our Savior, the blood of the eternal covenant. Let us read of our Savior, the great shepherd, the God who indeed is the God of peace. As we look at Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, the final chapter, the final verses. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning with verse 20 through the end of this letter. Hebrews 13, beginning with verse 20. Now, the God of peace, who brought up the dead, brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Our Heavenly Father, you who have sent Christ Jesus to be our great shepherd, may your grace be with us. Grace to comfort, grace to give counsel, grace to confront sin and convict us, grace to give us strength to confess, grace to serve you as you have called us your own, through Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. So we are coming to the end of this letter, this, as the writer calls it, this brief word of exhortation. And he is, as we would be apt to do in the end of a letter, give some final closing remarks. And we see these in verses 20 through 25. Verses 20 through 21, it has been common to refer to this as his closing prayer for those that he is writing to. And then in verses 22 and 23 and 24, there are these tidbits of information that are sort of stuck in here, just almost as a PS, PSS, at the end of the letter. He writes to them in verse 22 to bear with this word of exhortation, in which he has written to you briefly. Every pastor under the face of the earth who preaches on this always take advantage of this verse to say something, and I'm also going to do the same thing. Notice here in verse 22, it says here, now the, but I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, which is a phrase of saying this sermon, with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. And so this sermon, which was to be read to the congregation, if you were to stand at home, or if I were to stand before you now and read it from beginning to end, takes about an hour. So all of you, consider kindly in your heart that it is a biblical truth that sermons that are at least an hour or shorter are short sermons. That went over like a lead balloon. So, if your pastor preaches for 45 or 50 minutes, it's still short, biblically speaking. All right. Maybe that was a little bit clearer. Maybe so. And then in verse 23, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released. It was true that Paul had warned Timothy that there were those in Rome who were out to persecute and to trouble the church. Timothy released, most likely from prison, some sort of oppression. But he has now been released and comes, and obviously he wants them to receive him well. And then there's this final mysterious note here. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. obviously well-wishing from the writer, and those from Italy greet you. And most commentators believe that this last phrase is some acknowledgement that whoever the writer of Hebrews is, there are some from the area to which he is writing that are present with him away from that area now, who say almost in his ear, as you're finishing the letter, tell everybody we said hello too. And so you have this community of believers from the region from which the letter is being sent, also sending their well wishes. The saints, believers, and brothers and sisters separated by geography, and yet their hearts are joined to one another in this final word, grace be with you all. But today I want us to concentrate on verses 20 through 21. Now, if you have been with us for the past couple of weeks, you may think that I have somehow forgotten verses 17, 18, and 19. Because last week we finished up verse 16. If you were not with us, I addressed verses 17, 18, and 19 when we looked at verse 7 above. And so if you need to, you can ask for that sermon if you would like. And so we're coming to the conclusion of the letter. And as we're moving to this conclusion, as we're looking at this prayer, I just want us to have a couple of meditations for this morning that we would perhaps take with us home and meditate, chew on throughout the rest of the week, and some responses that we would have that the writer gives to us, even in these two verses. And so the first meditation is this. Let us meditate upon the description of God as we have it in these verses. The description of God. The description of God. And God is referenced here in two different names or two different phrases, if you will. The God of peace and the great shepherd of the sheep. God of peace and the great shepherd of the sheep. Well, in what way do we mean the God of peace? How is God, and here most likely a reference to the Father, how is God the Father a God of peace? Did we not see that He is a God of a consuming fire? No doubt that the writer of Hebrews is wanting to encourage them at the end of this letter that although God is a God of consuming fire to all those who live in their sin and reject their Son, for all those who are in the Son, He is a God of peace. Remember who He is for those who are associated with, who have faith in, who trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, the God of peace. It's not merely a sense of inward calm and peace that we perhaps rightly associate with the book of Isaiah. He who keeps himself steadfast, or his mind steadfast on you, is in perfect peace. Or the peace that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds as we are praying, as Paul would tell the Philippians. Rather, that inward peace is a byproduct of the judicial peace that we have with God. It is an inward peace that comes as a result of our being able to stand at peace with God who judges sins. All throughout this letter, it is not the focus so much of the writer of the book of Hebrews to focus on inward peace. Though he does give us a bit of that in Hebrews 2, 3, 4 and the rest that we can have in Christ. But throughout all the letter, he just keeps hammering this issue of how can we know that we have a right standing before God? And the argument is, it's not according to our works. It's not according to those the sacrifices. It's not according to the ways of working in the law, but always resting in Christ. And so it's those who rest in Christ, those who have faith in Christ. We no longer stand before God the Father as judge, but God of peace. He is at, it's not so much our peace with God, but His announcing His peace with us. No longer at war with us because of our sins, but now He resides as the God of peace, who has extinguished all His anger and wrath upon His Son when He shed His blood at the cross of Calvary. Take your Bibles, if you would, keep your fingers there in Hebrews, and go with me over to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5, we see this a bit here. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. you're turning the pages, I hope you're listening to that. This week I was reading in the biography of George Whitefield that having come back from America and preaching up and down the Eastern Seaboard, he was somewhat taken aback when he went into Scotland to preach. Because there in Scotland, he had to wait for all the pages of the Bible to turn. And it was a joy to him to wait to hear the rustling of the pages as people were following along. Evidently, in early colonial America, not everybody had their Bibles as they did in Scotland during that time. But let's look at Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified, having been made right with God, having been made as righteous and innocent, how? By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no longer a sense of our being the enemies of God, but rather we are indeed now at peace. Let's look on, jump down here to see this. In verse 10, for if while we were enemies, I'm not making up the language of enemy, war, peace. This is biblical language. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled, brought together to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Yes, His blood reconciles us. And how much more so His life after He died. This is one of the keys for having hope here in verse 20, because the God of peace, who indeed did slay His Son for the sacrifice for our sins, also brought Him up out of death so that through Him you and I might have life forevermore. Colossians 1, 20 through 22, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you to His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. It is in Christ that we are at peace with God. Listen, I need to tell you something in case you ever talk to another pastor. This just makes me cringe when I hear someone else say this. Out of tenderness, not out of anger. So there are those moments when I have the opportunity to enter into a crisis moment. Or maybe it's just a moment in which I'm able to share with them the gospel, and I'll ask, so how would you describe your relationship with God? What is your relationship with the Holy God? Oh, I'm good with Him. Really? Well, what do you mean you're good with Him? Well, I've settled my accounts with Him. Really? I've made peace with my Maker. Horrible answers. It is not whether or not you have made peace with your Maker, but has your Maker made peace with you? And He has, through His Son, Jesus Christ. It is not you're good with Him, but He has been good to you in showering you His grace through His Son, Jesus Christ. If you ever talk to somebody and they ask you, how's your relationship with God? Put it all on God. It is good because He has made it good through His Son. It is good because I am trusting in His Son. God is at peace with me because I am resting in His Son. And He has nothing but love for His Son. Therefore, He has nothing but love for me. It is all good, not because of what I have done, but what God has done through His Son. Now, the God of peace, the God who is at peace with us and reconciled us, is no longer the God who is the judge, but the God of peace for His children. So this week, meditate. You are at peace with God, not based on your actions before salvation, and you are at peace with God, not based on your actions after salvation. you are at peace with God because of God's actions to bring you to Himself. There is peace because He has brought up the terms of the treaty, and you are at peace because He has fulfilled the treaty. And all we must do is to believe that indeed His Son is the one through whom blood shed that our sins may be forgiven. Listen, many of us lie when we sing that song, Nothing But the Blood. You lie when you sing that song if you think to yourself, nothing but the blood and how well I've done this week. Nothing but the blood, but how much I gave in my tithes. Nothing but the blood and how good I've treated my family. Nothing but the blood and my good name. It is nothing but the blood, period, that brings us to peace with God. Anything else, and you're saying the sacrifice of Jesus was insufficient, and that you, in all your goodness, must add to what the perfect Son of God has done. It is all the work of God. Now, the God of peace, just meditate on that this week. You are at peace with God because He is at peace with you. What a wonderful truth to know that I will never have to fear ever again being at war with the Father. For He has made His peace through His Son. This Son who is described for us in verse 20. So now moving on to the second name phrase here. The great shepherd of the sheep. The great shepherd of the sheep. This shepherd typology is all through the Scriptures. And always in the sense of meant to be of good and tenderness, of leading, of guiding, of protection for those who are the children of God. And Christ is called this. The great shepherd of the sheep. Now, we have many names in the book of Hebrews as we've been making our way through. We have in Hebrews Christ being called the eternal Son and the creator and upholder of all things, the incarnate flesh of God to save the brethren from our sins. He is the high priest. He is the forerunner who goes through death on our behalf and into glory that He may lead us there. He is the King. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. In chapter 1, He is better than the angels. And at the close of Hebrews, there is this tender image that it is Christ Jesus who is the shepherd of the flock. For all those who would be familiar with their Old Testament Scriptures as this, or Hebrew Scriptures as no doubt this congregation was, this congregation of converted Jewish believers. And so, no doubt, perhaps they were going to the imagery of the shepherd in Isaiah. Isaiah 63, which was a reference of God shepherding His people. Or Psalm 23, or over in the book of Ezekiel. Just all through the Scriptures, this imagery of God shepherding His people. And here the writer of Hebrews just trying to nail the coffin a little bit tighter that this Lord Jesus is God taking upon Himself the shepherd imagery for the Lord Jesus who watches over the flock. Now, even the Lord Jesus understood this imagery. And while He was on this earth, over in John chapter 10, if you want to write this and read this chapter later on, John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. And so He has. And so He has. And then Peter, the disciple, writes over in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears... And so the activity of the shepherd is not just in the past. We're going to see our great chief shepherd yet again. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he's referencing the shepherds of the flock. But then there is the chief shepherd who shall appear yet again. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so we see the shepherd in the past and we see the shepherd in the future. But we do not necessarily see Him now. And yet He still shepherds us. He still holds us by the hand. I appreciate, Butch, your prayer. Earlier today, I asked Butch to read and pray, but did not give you words to pray. And to know that there's no valley that you have either gone through in the past or that you are facing in the days to come or that you are walking through right now, but that Jesus is with you. Well, how can you say that? Because it certainly feels like I'm by myself. And this is why you have to discipline your feelings to instead meditate upon the Word of God, the truthfulness of God. Our hearts, our feelings lie to us. Truth of God's Word never does. To know that Christ is the shepherd. Listen, does a good shepherd ever leave off the flock to fend for themselves? No. No shepherd called good would ever leave off the sheep. Unattended. Open to the dangers around them. A good shepherd is with His sheep. Even though they may go through some rocky valleys, He is with them, leading them to greener pastures. This good shepherd imagery is one that shall sustain us. Even perhaps if we are entering into the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for your rod and staff, they comfort me. The knowledge that even death itself, with the shepherd watching over me and attending me, is only momentary as I press through that valley of the shadow of death and into His presence, where surely goodness and mercy shall attend me all the days of my life. He is the good shepherd guiding us in all our ways, perhaps in ways we don't understand at the moment. And some of you, I'm not going to make light, maybe going through some seasons where you're just questioning, where are we going, God? What is this road that you're taking me on? And even though you cannot see around the bend of the journey of the moment right now, you can put your eyes upon Him who is faithful and true. You can place your hope and your faith in the One who guides you and knows the whole path from beginning to the end, before you even began. To trust that He is good and does good, and that He is in the business right now of all His children, making them into the image of His Son. And did His Son always live on Easy Street? So let us not be surprised that He should treat us any differently than He treated His own Son. So as He's making us into the image of His Son, there may be sufferings that attend, but to know that He is guiding us and watching us and guarding us all for our good and for His glories. He guards us. Think of this. He guards us from many dangers. Who knows what? Imagine a sheep on a plain and there is the eating of grass, and perhaps a shepherd sees off in the distance a storm that is coming, and he pushes the sheep into a different area. Maybe the sheep don't want to go at that moment. Maybe the sheep don't understand, why are we moving? But the shepherd understands there's danger coming. We need to move to some place of safety. Who knows what God has done in our lives when we were thinking that things were all comfortable and all okay, and He moved us into a place of uncomfortableness, what dangers He was preserving us from had we stayed in that place. We do not always know or understand the direction that the shepherd takes us, but let us understand His heart is to care for His flock and do what is needed best for them, that they may rest in Him forever. Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, in verse 20, these two names are jumbled up with this first meditation, that the description of God, it's all jumbled up with the second meditation I want us to look at, and that is the deeds of God. The description of God and the deeds of God. God is described as God the Father, God of peace, and God the Son, the shepherd of the sheep, who is never to die again, always known as the shepherd of His church. Now there are these deeds. And these deeds are these, that the God of peace has raised Christ from the dead. Now, the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. All that has to be chewed on all at once. There is this eternal covenant that was in place, this eternal promise that was in place that required the blood of Christ, but would not end on a sad note, but would end on the victorious note of the resurrection of Jesus, our Savior. So that we who have hope in Him do not have hope only in this life, but also in His life in the life to come. Brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. We've seen this issue before already in Hebrews, one place, Hebrews 8:6. But now He, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as He is also the mediator of a better covenant. Because the Mosaic covenant was a temporary covenant, but His is an eternal covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. It was eternal in the sense of what happens as we rest in Christ has eternal, ongoing, future effects and benefits for us. All those who reside in faith in Christ, as it were, washed by the blood of Christ, our sins are forgiven. They will be forgiven. They're gone. We are His. We shall be with Him forevermore. But there is an eternalness even in the past. This eternal covenant. 2 Timothy 1:9. The Lord who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So from all eternity, from ever there was a time in which we were, or the creation was, God knew from the beginning the end that would have to come, that He would have to save, rescue, deliver sinners by the blood of His Son. We're given a glimpse of this over in Titus 1:2, where there is this eternal promise. Well, who does God promise? Make promises to. He makes promises within the Godhead, the Father to the Son to the Father, the Holy Spirit, all three in one. But the Father knew and promised there will be a people who will be for My praise, though they sin the very first week that I make them. There will be one. Son, according to My predetermined plan. Acts, the book of Acts tells us this. According to My predetermined plan, before the foundations of the earth were set into place, God knew what was going to happen. And Son, before I speak that first word and everything's created, I need You to know, I want You to go to be the rescuer of the sinful people. That this promise that I gave to you, that there will forever be a people who will praise us, that they will indeed be bought and brought to us by Your blood. Brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, eternal in the past, eternal in the future. Well, how can I know that my believing in a dead man will indeed have eternal consequences for my soul? Because he's no longer a dead man. That's how you can know. He brought him up from the dead. And not in some sort of spirit form, ethereally, just floating around from the grave. He brought him up physically from the grave. Now ask the disciples when they gave him food to eat. Ask Thomas when he asked to touch the places in which the spear was and the nails. He brought him physically alive again from the dead. And why would God the Father do this? You must understand this. Why would God the Father raise the Son? If Jesus Christ was some lunatic, why would the Father raise Him from the dead? If Jesus was just some dreamer making big promises that He couldn't deliver on, what is God the Father doing raising Him from the dead and giving Him credence? Except exactly that. The resurrection is the proof of the approval of the Father of all that the Son said and all that the Son did. If Jesus had been in some form or fashion a lunatic or a liar or somehow disgracing the name of God the Father was under no compulsion to raise Him. But because He always spoke truth and always did as His Father commanded, as He was doing the predetermined plan of the Father puts the exclamation point upon the ministry of Jesus Christ, the approval point of the ministry of Jesus Christ in the resurrection. And so the resurrection, we have hope. The eternal consequences are these of the eternal covenant that we who are with Christ now shall be with Christ forevermore. He raised Christ from the dead. and raises our hopes of eternal life with Him. As Paul would say, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are of all men to be most pitied. Everything rests on the resurrection of Jesus. If He is not raised from the dead, then He does not do what He says He does, and He is not who He says He was or is. The crucifixion is the tipping point for Christianity. This is why we must have faith, indeed, and have reasonable faith. And we do have reasonable faith for the veracity, the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. But that's not all that God has done and not all that God is doing. And so in verse 20, there is this description of God, God of peace and of the Son, the shepherd of the sheep. And what has God the Father done, this God of peace? He has brought up from the dead our Savior, the shepherd of the sheep, even though He bled for the purchase of our souls, though He bled and died, He has been brought back to life. Now this same God who has acted so miraculously, may He, here we come to the request part of the prayer, may He equip you and every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in the sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. May this great God, who has done so much through His Son, equip you in every good thing. So two descriptions to meditate upon: the God of peace, shepherd of the sheep. Two deeds to meditate upon: the bringing up of Jesus from the dead for our hope, for our good, for His glory, as we'll see in just a moment. And number two, the equipping of the saints to do every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus the Christ. God, the God of peace, who brings up the Son from the dead, is also the one who is able to equip you. Now, God the Father, who raises the Son from the dead, is there anything then that He can't do in you? I mean, think about this for a moment. That same miraculous resurrection power in Christ Jesus is also acting in you even now to be able to do every good thing according to His will and that which pleases Him. Equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us, and that verb is ongoingly, working in us, that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. I look out and I see one here who works at a steel mill, and they work almost nonstop. But there are seasons where the plant has to be shut down to do maintenance. Steel's not being made anymore. Not so with Christ. Christ never has to take a break to do some maintenance so that He can get back to work again in you. The idea is that He is always working. The Father is always working through His Son in us to be able to be equipped to do anything according to His will and which is pleasing in His sight. This word for equip is often used of mending that which is broken and torn, putting right that which was amiss. Love this imagery. Because outside of Christ, though we try to do every good thing we can to impress the Father, it's always broken. It's always not right. It's always not enough. It's always amiss. This is why we cannot earn our salvation with our works. It is not until we are in Christ that the Father is now able to equip us, mend us, such that now our good works, in response to what Christ has done, is received by the Father and pleasing in His sight. Notice that this is just a reflection of verse 16 that we were looking at last week, that we are to not neglect doing good as a response to who Jesus is, as a response of worship, a response in worship to what and who the Lord Jesus is, working in us that which is pleasing in the sight through Jesus the Christ. So it is true that God is able to equip us to do anything according to His will. To love our wives. To love our husbands. to respect our parents and to honor them, to not frustrate our children, to love the Lord our God, to flee from sin, to be content, to be patient, to be of those who have joy, even though the world around them is crumbling. Everything that is according to God's will, He is equipping us. God will, indeed, this is one of the verses that should clue us in that there is nothing that God will ask of us that He will not also equip us to be able to fulfill. This is one of those verses. Another verse, maybe. Take your Bibles, keep there at Hebrews, turn over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Looking at verse 12. So then, my beloved. Philippians 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, working at your salvation with fear and trembling. What? Are we left to ourselves to work out our salvation? Not working for our salvation. The preposition is far different. It is working it out. That which you have, work it out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. See that God here, almost a mirror passage, God equipping us both to want to and the power to work for the Lord's good pleasure. We look over here at Ephesians 2. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He has to work in us first, and then we respond with good works for the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. Works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. It is not by our might or not by our power, Zechariah reminds us, Zechariah 4:6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And how am I going to be equipped? How am I going to be empowered to be able to do all that the Father asks of me, such that I will and do that which is pleasing in the sight? The Son, the Shepherd, tells us, abide in me. That's the key. Abide in me. You who trusted me for salvation, you who trusted me for the carrying of your souls until that final day in which we shall all stand before God the Father, continue to abide in me. And it is as you abide in me, and He uses divine imagery, it is as we abide in Christ that we suck up in our souls the sap of the Holy Spirit who strengthens us to live out the life that God intends for us. And when we do not abide in Christ, we know the withering of our souls, both in our intentions to live for God and in our abilities. And if that is us, if that is you this morning and you're sensing the dryness of your soul, either to want to live for God or to actually live for God, may I suggest to you, simply go home this afternoon and abide in Christ. Meditate on who He is, what He has promised, and see if life does not begin to surge again within the veins of your soul. Well, we see these two meditations, the description of God and the deeds of God. Well, what should be the responses that we have? And they are also twofold. One is given to us here in verse 21, to whom, speaking of Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. How are we to respond to such an immense God? How are we to respond to a God who is at peace with us? How are we to respond to a God who has pledged His Son to be the shepherd of our souls? to lift him up and magnify Christ, to think much of him, to speak much of him, to sing much of him, to ponder much of him. Decrease so that he may increase. How are we to respond to this Son who has bled for us and who's been brought to life? Well, we should give him glory and honor because in him we also have life and life abundant. To whom be the glory, not just from Sunday to Sunday, but Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. To Christ Jesus be glory forever and ever. Amen. May we, with the equipping power that God gives to us, worship Christ in our speaking, in our thinking, in our acting for the glory of His name. And then secondly, which is really nothing more than an outworking, it is separate yet dependent. Let us glory in Christ. And let us work for His glory in the power He gives us. Say that Greg Pittman over here has a field for me to work in. But I have nothing in my hands. So Greg says, that's fine. Just trust me. Come to the field. And I go to the field and I see tiller, and gas can, and hoe, and seed, and water. I see everything that I should need. He's provided that for me. And I've said to Greg in the past, I want to work in your field. Really, I want to work in your field. And then I show up and I look at all that He has provided for me. Is there really any good reason I have not to then work in the field? There's not. God has called us to work in this field called earth, simply to bring Him glory and honor. There are many ways to do that. To be a mom who continually points her children to Christ. To be a dad who continually honors the mother in front of the children. To work in your fields of labor. God does not call us all to be pastors or missionaries. He calls you to be godly workers of whatever career field you have. Bring Him glory in that field, in the strength that He gives you, which He is continually giving you, so that you may glorify the Son. With that which He is putting in you and equipping you with, then work with it as He gives to you for His glory and His honor. Our response is glory in Christ. And two, work in the power that He gives us to bring Him glory. And this concludes the brief exhortation to the Hebrews. Father, what a rich book. But if we come to this book and we merely look at it for doctrinal truth, for proof that Jesus is who He says He is, if we look at it only for points of argumentation with others, we are pitiful. Let us see the Christ of the book of Hebrews high and lifted up. Let us see the kindness of God in sending His Son. Let us see the futility of ever attempting to earn our rescue, to earn our standing before You. May we see this Christ, not just see Him as an admirable character, but the very necessity of our souls. May we believe in Him, trusting in Him, saying in our hearts, if I have any hope to stand before a holy God who is a consuming fire, may it be that I hide in Christ who shed His blood, that I might be at peace and God would be at peace with me. May we remember the warning passages of this Bible, of this book. Remember to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, lest we are tempted to apostatize. Let us be serious about our faith, faith in Christ alone. And you who have shown us all through this book, all that Christ has done. And then we come to that last bit of wording there, and it encourages us to give praise, sacrifice of lips, to not neglect in doing good, to share, to obey our leaders, to pray for others. May we respond with gratitude and awe and wonder that in all that You have done for us, we get to respond to You in these ways. May these words not just be words on a page. May they buoy our souls. May they boost our walk with You. May they give confidence to weak hearts. And may they draw more men and women to rest in Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.